There's a topic that is kind of been percolating in my mind for a long time. Not even percolating, it kind of pops up now and then for the last several years. It would kind of pop up, I'd read something or hear something, and I'd start thinking about it. And other things would come along, and it would kind of fade to the background again, and then it would pop back up again. And it's kind of what goes on and on for the last several years. It was in one of those lull periods lately, but then I was copied on an email exchange, and the subject kind of popped up again. So I thought, well, maybe I'll talk about that this morning. God, is that something you really want me to talk about? I always ask God, you know, what do you want? What do you want me to say? What do you want me to talk about? And, I didn't get a clear yeah. But I didn't get a clear no either. So I just kind of plodded along, and then I put it together, and Mark opened with Psalm 95 this morning, and lo and behold, I got a passage from Psalm 95 as part of this. And the song that we opened up with this morning is, "We have come into this house, gathered in your name to worship." Yeah. And so my subject this morning is worship. And I don't really think that it's something we really talk about a whole lot. But it's something that's really, really important. I just have a few things I want to say about it. It's really four questions that I want to address. Why is worship important? What is worship? What does worship do, and how do we worship? And that's probably a pretty tall order to try to cover in a half hour. But I just want to read something first to kind of anchor this in some scripture. There's a number of scriptures I'm going to read, but the one I kind of want to anchor this in is in John 4. It's a story that most of you will be familiar with. It's the story of the woman at the well. You know, Jesus and his disciples were traveling through Samaria on their way back to Galilee. They're hungry. They come to this small town, and the disciples go into town to get some carry out. Jesus stays back by the well. A woman comes out to draw water, and he engages her in conversation. He asks her to draw him will you give me a drink? And she says, "Wow, you know, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and you're a guy, I'm a woman, and on a lot of levels, we don't have a lot to do with each other. Why are you even addressing me?" And so they have this talk about water and living water versus real water and all this. Eventually, it gets down to Jesus telling her, "Well, go call your husband." She says, "Well, I don't have a husband." He says, "Well, you're right, you've had five." And so then she says, "Oh," starting in verse 14, she says, "Sir," and said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "The woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one who is speaking to you, I am he." Worship is something that is really important. It's almost critical. It is something that is so... When you read through the scriptures, worship is talked about throughout the Old Testament. It's talked about throughout the New Testament. There's something about worship that is critical because it goes to the heart of who we are as children of God. It goes to the heart of who God is and how we perceive Him. And it really goes to the heart of our relationship with God. How we see Him, how we relate to Him, how we interact with Him. The central event in the Old Testament was the Exodus. You remember that? The central event of the entire Old Testament, a lot of things that relate back to that, it's the Exodus. And if you were to say of the Exodus that God delighted in setting His people free from bondage, that's certainly a true statement. And He still delights in setting His people free from bondage, bondage to sin, bondage to death. He delights in setting His people free. If you were to say of that event that God wanted to put His people at the crossroads of the ancient world to spread His light and His light and His light through the ancient world, that would be a true statement also. And if you said God wanted to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, God loves to bless His kids with good things, and that would be a true statement too. It would also be the fulfillment of His promise to Abraham. And if you said God wanted to judge the evil Canaanites, who were polluting the ancient world with evil and darkness, and trying to do a sort of a heart transplant in that part of the world, so that God's light and goodness and life would be spread instead of the pollution of the Canaanite culture, that too would be a true statement. God was doing all those things. But the central reason, the primary reason why God set His people free didn't have anything to do with any of those things. I'm going to read several verses from Exodus. Starting in Exodus 4, verse 22. This is when God is speaking to Moses. He says, "Then say to Pharaoh," this is part of God's instructions to Moses in the wilderness, before he goes back to Egypt. He says, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." In chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness." Chapter 8, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me." Verse 20, chapter 8. "Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the river and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go, so that they may worship me." Verse 13. "And the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go, so that they may worship me." Chapter 10, verse 3. "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me." Finally, Pharaoh's officials, his right-hand men, they finally start to get it. And in verse 7, Pharaoh's officials said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go, so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined?" And finally, a couple chapters later, Pharaoh gets it. And in chapter 12, verse 31, it says, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you said, and go. And by the way, also bless me. I love that. Did you ever finally get something? Also bless me. So, I'm no trained theologian, but I kind of get the point. You know, the point was that the people would be set free to go and worship God in the wilderness. Why is that so important? It wasn't, I just want to set you free so you can do your own thing. I don't want to just set you free so that you can be under the lash of Pharaoh. I want to set you free so that you can worship. What's so important? What's so important about worship? That would be the key point, the critical point. And there are similar kinds of things that we get in the New Testament too. And I'll just read one. One of my favorite sections is in Romans 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship." We would offer our bodies holy and pleasing to God. It's really saying that you would offer your whole self, your whole being, your whole life, everything that you are, your body, your mind, your thoughts, your spirit, if you would offer that to God is worship to God. It becomes the primary reason why the Israelites were let go. It's really the primary reason why we are saved, why we are sanctified, why we are cleansed, so that we can worship God. It is the reason why we were created. It is the reason why we are saved. It's something that we will be doing for eternity. And don't anybody get this picture that we're going to be sitting on clouds with harps. Boring, you know. It'll be a lot more fun than that, I'm sure. You know. But there's something about worship that starts here in our hearts and will be carried out through eternity. It's something that we will be doing for all eternity. So I think we ought to know something about that. What is it? It's critically important, and it's something that we will be doing forever. So what is worship? What is it? When you hear worship, think worship. It is really ascribing worth to God. It is ascribing to Him the glory that is really His. It is ascribing worth to God. It is the fact that He is God and we are not. I think there are many believers and non-believers who get a very wrong picture of God. And we've probably had wrong pictures of God at points in our life, too. We kind of get this picture of God as a big guy. You know? A human being supersized. Big. Sitting up there somewhere on Jupiter, and He holds the lightning bolts, and we're the little ants, and God, the big guy, says, worship me. Oh, yes, so what do you want? You know, don't squish us, don't boil us, don't fake us. You know, sort of like a Monty Python movie. You know, it's just. That's not the picture of God we're meant to have. God is not a human being supersized. He's not just a big person. He is God. And that section from John says, God is spirit, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean to be able to worship God? What do we do when we worship God? What is that? What does it mean? It means that we, as I said, that we ascribe worth to God. And I wanted to read that section from just a verse from Psalm 95. This verse 6, it says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture." Now, if you fill in the blanks there, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is the Creator God. He is the Creator God. He's the one who created everything. He created this universe. He created you and me. And why did He do that? Why did He create? It's because He is a God that is love, that is goodness, that is life, that is beauty. And out of this, out of that character, that nature of God, love, life, goodness, and beauty, He creates a world and puts us in it. And puts us in it. And wants us to see Him, to be united to Him, to have a life with Him, to participate in His love, life, goodness, and beauty. He is our God. He is God, and we are not. To acknowledge that He is something way beyond us, way beyond what we are, way beyond what we can even comprehend. But that He reaches out to us. He is our God. And to see Him and the love that He has for us. And we are the people of His pasture. That this God who is the Creator God, who brought us into life, who brought us into existence, cares for us, wants to bring us to green pastures, wants to provide us with good things, wants to bring us to a land flowing with milk and honey. He is that great God. In Psalm 96, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. When we see that word name just wasn't, you see that throughout the scriptures. You should never think of it in terms of, the tag by which you call somebody. Mark is Mark, John is John, and I'm Randy, and it's just the tag that we call each other by. That's not what name means here in the scriptures. Name takes on a whole different meaning, especially when it's referring to God. It really refers to His whole character, His nature, who He is, what He is about, the fact that He is love, that He is goodness, that He is beauty itself. That He is those things. That's when you see His name, the glory due His name, that's what it's referring to. It's not referring to the tag by which we call Him. And when it says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness, tremble before Him all the earth," don't think of that trembling as fear, as terror. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? A God who creates out of love and goodness and life and beauty isn't going to want to terrorize His creatures, His people, the ones that He created to have a relationship with Him. It doesn't mean that we should just cower in fear and trembling. But that trembling means that when we see Him for who He really is, that when we see Him in the glory of His name, when we see the unsurpassable love that He has for us, and when we see Him in the absolute goodness in which He exists, and the absolute beauty that He is, it goes so far beyond what we can even begin to comprehend, that when we get a glimpse of that, that there's some sort of trembling, not fear, but awesome response to who He is and what He is. That's what it's talking about. That we would, when we see goodness embodied, when we see love embodied in the person of Jesus, and the light that He sheds into this world, that it just shakes us up. Shakes us up. Psalm See, if you know, going back to my you know, the big guy analogy for a second, you know, if a human being demanded worship, if a human being demanded that, that would be egotistical, that would be arrogant, it would be unseemly, it would be pretty ugly, actually, wouldn't it? See, but God's not a big guy. He's not just a human being supersized. He's God. He is worthy of our worship. And when we see him in his love and goodness and beauty and mercy, that should call something out of us. And what does it call out in us? The name of it is worship. That we thank him for who he is. That we acknowledge him as for who he is. That we respond to him. That we are drawn to that. I was thinking, you know, when we see something, when we go to an art gallery, you know, and you see a painting that really touches you, it moves you, you acknowledge that. You know, you're with somebody, you say, wow, isn't that great? Maybe you point out some things about it, you know. Use of color or light in the painting or the picture. I mean, you acknowledge that this is something great, or something magnificent. But when you see, you know, you're driving along and you see a magnificent building, you acknowledge it. You say, wow, what a great building! Look, that looks really great. That's really nice. We should do that with God. We should do that with our Lord. When we see goodness displayed in this world, that should call out some sense of thankfulness to God that he is all good. I'm making sense here. that he is all good. That he is the author of everything that is good. Wherever you see goodness break out in this world, God's there somewhere. He's behind it somewhere, somehow. When love breaks out in this world, when you see a selfless act of love in this world, God's involved in that somehow, somewhere. And that should call out some sense of thankfulness and worship and praise to him in our hearts. When we see that going on in us, when we see ourselves being changed and transformed into his image, as Romans 12 talks about, that should call out great thankfulness and worship and praise on our part to him. If worship, you know, I sometimes think that, you know, non-believers and sometimes believers too get this idea of it, that somehow worship is undignified or obsequious. You know, it's beneath us. I mean, I know I've heard this from believers before. It's like, well, what kind of egotistical God would demand our worship? That's not it at all. It's not, worship isn't groveling before God. It is acknowledging him for who he is, for what he is, that he is love personified, that he is goodness personified, that he is life in himself. He is the author of all life, that he is beauty itself. There is, and when we see that calls out something in us. It's called worship. It's called thankfulness. It's called praise. What does worship do? I almost hesitate to even ask, you know, to pose that question, because I think that the question itself sort of leads to us thinking in terms of, well, what does worship do for me? What does it do for me? What's in it for me? But that's the exact wrong way to approach worship. We should approach worship as though there is nothing in it for us. We worship God because he's God, because he is life, love, goodness, and beauty. What other reason do we need? Do we need to get something out of it? We shouldn't have to get something out of it. It should be simply something that gets called out of our hearts because of who God is and what he has done for us and what he is to us. We get something out of it, but that's not how we should approach it. I mean, there are milk and honey benefits to worship, but that's not why we approach. That's not why we worship. Get that? When we see him, when we read the Gospels, and when we see Jesus, and how he interacts with people, how he reaches out to the outcasts, how he reaches out and touches lepers who are outcasts from society, reaches out and touches them. How he provides for people who are hungry, how he provides wine at a wedding feast, how he provides healing, how he provides release from demonic oppression, how he provides calm in the midst of a storm. That should call up some sense of worship on our part, some sense of thankfulness that this is what God is like. This is what God is like. He's not the big guy with the thunderbolt. If we think he's the guy with the thunderbolt, then we're always looking over our shoulder, wondering, am I going to get one in the back? You know, is he going to send some affliction? What? That's not what God is about. That's not what we see God doing in the person of Jesus. What we see in the person of Jesus is that unsurpassable love that God has for human life, that unsurpassable goodness that God has to human life, that unsurpassable beauty that he is in himself. That's what we see displayed in the person of Jesus. That's what we see. That's what calls out our sense of worship, our sense of thankfulness, our sense of comfort in him. If we're thinking about what we get out of it, we're asking the wrong questions, because it's not about us, it's about him. It's not about us, it's about him. Graham Kendrick, who's a worship leader in England, tells a story of after leading a rather lively worship service one day, a woman approaches him afterwards and says, "I didn't get a thing out of this service at all today. I didn't like one single song we sang. It just did absolutely nothing for me." Graham Kendrick replied, "I'm so sorry. I didn't know it was about you." That's what I'm talking about. You know, it's not about us. It's about him. It is about the love of the Lord Jesus and the goodness of the Lord Jesus. And it's not about us. It's not about how we feel at any point in time. We could have the greatest week we've ever had. We could have the lousiest week we've ever had. It's still about him and about worshiping him. Whether we're doing good or doing bad, we should be worshiping him, because God is God. He doesn't change. The scriptures say that he is light and there is no darkness in him at all. Not even the hint of a shadow. He is all light, all goodness, all love, all life, all beauty. It's him. It doesn't matter what we're going through. It's a great time to worship God. If you're healthy, worship God. If you're sick, it's still a time to worship and praise God. If you're financially set, worship God. If you're on your knees Financially, it's still a great time to worship God. It doesn't matter where we're at or how we feel. It's about Him. It's about worshiping Him. He doesn't change. His love for us doesn't change based on what we're going through or what we're experiencing. If it was possible for Him to love us more while we were in a bad place, He would do that. But that's not possible because He loves us with an unsurpassable love no matter where we're at. You get that? As I said, I've been thinking about this off and on for a long while. And the older I get, I'm thankful that my picture of God gets grander and grander and bigger and bigger. Not to go back to my big guy analogy, but it's beyond that. You know, he is so great, so magnificent, so beautiful. So much a God of love and care for us. I can't even begin to comprehend. I'm struggling with words here because I can't find words in the English language that do it justice. And I hope that that's the same for each of us. I know I've had discussions with many of you, and I know that goes on. But the longer we walk with Him, the more we walk with Him, the more we spend time with Him, the greater our picture of Him gets, and rightfully so. And I think that, you know, I've been on the road almost 40 years now, and I'm thinking, if God gives me another 30 or 40 years in this world, what will my picture of Him be like then? Your picture of Him must be magnificent. And He is even beyond that. When we finally leave this world and He calls us home and we see Him face to face, we are going to be blown away. Absolutely blown away. That's who we are called to participate in. To be a part of His life. To be a part of His life in this world. What a magnificent, magnificent thing. That He would call us schnuffy people to, you know, to be His salt and light in this world. How amazing. So what does worship do? It grows our image of Him. It grows our appreciation of Him. It grows our love for Him, our desire to continue to walk with Him and to be with Him. That's what it does. That's what worship is. That's what worship is. It's not groveling. It's not this obsequious, milquetoast kind of, you know. That's not who He is. He's a great God. Quickly, how do we worship? Well, day by day, for starters. Day by day. Worship isn't singing a few songs here on Sunday morning. It includes that. It is that. But it's more than that. That doesn't exhaust worship. Worship is something we do day by day. Worship is saying to God throughout your day, God, I love You. I love You. Thanks for being with me. That's worship. Being thankful throughout the day, telling Him that you love Him throughout the day, having special times throughout the week set aside where you spend quiet time with Him, aside from all the stresses and struggles and hassles that we go through in our life in this world, to have a special time where it's just you and Jesus, and the two of you just spend some time together. Let him comfort you. Let Him hold you in His arms. Let Him speak to you. Those are special times, and those too are times of worship. When we use our time for God, when we sacrifice our time for God, when we sacrifice our money for God, when we sacrifice our talents for God, those are all sacrifices. You know, we're letting something go. We're using those things to serve God, to do something for Him, to do something that He has us do. That too is worship. That we are not clinging to our own selves, to our own possessions, to our own time, to our own life, but we are willing to let that go. And we're willing to let that go because God didn't hang on to that stuff for Himself either. He emptied Himself. He came into this world to share His life, to demonstrate His life, to demonstrate His love for us. He didn't cling to those things. He's staying in His heavenly abode. But He came down. He let go. Came down. He came into this world. The person of Jesus. How have we seen Him dealing with people and relating to people? And we do that same thing, which is what we're called to do. Our call is the same. You read, especially the Gospel of John, you read through that. The call that He gives to us, the call that He gives to His disciples, it's the same call that the Father gave to Jesus. I'm just amazed by that. It's the same thing. When we do that thing, that's worship. That too is worship. And when we gather together on a Sunday morning, Saturday evening, wherever we gather, the home Bible studies, when we come together, we sing a few songs of praise. But that sense of praise when we gather together, that isn't something that is separate from what's gone on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. It should be an extension of that. It should just flow out of that. Flow out of what we are and who we are and the praise and the worship that we have for God day by day. When we come together, that should become something magnificent and something beautiful. And something that should stir us. And it's offering ourselves, offering our bodies, offering ourselves up to Him. And I know we're a pretty, you know, reserved group. Nothing wrong with that. Going there. But you know, as I was thinking about this, you know, we lift our hands in praise to God. The scriptures do talk about lifting our hands in praise to God. So it talks about dancing before God. David danced before God. But when we lift our hands to God in praise to Him, as the thought occurred to me, kind of not only do we say, God, I'm open to You, I surrender to You, I'm open to You, but it forms sort of a funnel in our heart at the bottom. And it says, God, fill me with Your Spirit, fill me with Your life, fill me with Your love, fill me with Your beauty, pour Yourself into me, let me participate in Your wonderful work in this world, Help me to be salt and light on Your behalf in this world. With the hands of praise to God. And I know that, you know, I've felt before, it's like, you know, people are looking at me. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. We of all people, I don't mean just us, I mean the church as a whole throughout this world, we of all people should be known as people who worship God, who are people who simply go nuts over our God. Because isn't He worth going nuts over? Isn't He somebody who, our God is so great, so magnificent, He's worth going nuts over. He's worth lifting your hands in praise to. He's worth dancing before. He's worth all of that. He's worth it. So I'm out of time. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do worship and praise You. We are thankful to You for Your life poured out into us. And we do pray, Lord, that You would fill us with Your life. Fill us with Your Spirit. Fill us with Your goodness. Fill us with Your beauty. Help us to be salt and light in this world. that we would be a people who would put you on display and that would point to you as the great God. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for brothers and sisters. Thank you for the family that you have called together here. We just give you our praise. We give you our worship. We thank you in your holy, precious name.